Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We are looking at the worthy walk in Ephesians 4. We've been looking at it for a while. We'll be looking at it for a while longer. In this section, Paul is spelling out in detail a number of changes that Christians make as a result of the new birth. Because we have put off the old man, and because we have put on the new man at salvation, we're to live in a different way than the unbelievers around us. Specifically, what we've looked at already, this includes putting away lying and speaking truth with each other. It has to do with controlling our anger and not sinning. And in our text for today, Paul is telling believers to stop stealing. And stealing kind of goes hand in hand with lying because thieves need to lie to deceive about what so they don't get caught. Arnold Toynbee, a prominent historian, said this: "Most people today have rejected Christianity on the basis of a caricature." I agree with that. What he meant was that most people have never seen the real thing. They've never seen it. They've never seen real Christianity. What they have seen is a blurred, distorted, twisted picture of Christianity. And they turned away disappointed and indifferent to the claims of Christ. The world should expect to see in Christians some likeness of Christ. How else are they going to see it? And they will when we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We're taking our time going through these verses because I think they're important and we need to grasp the significance. We're going to look at verse 28 this morning. Some smart aleck, and it wasn't Garrett, asked me, "What word are we studying this week?" We're doing a whole verse this week, okay? So we're going to be here for a long time. So pack a lunch. All right? Paul says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." Now, Paul here reiterates the eighth commandment given to Israel in the story of their exodus out of Egypt: "Thou shalt not steal." How many of the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Testament? How many? Nine. Which one's left out? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Why is that? Why we get nine commandments are brought into the new covenant and why the Sabbath is not? Why is that? Because Christ is our Sabbath rest. In Him, He is the anti-type of the Sabbath. We rest in Him. He is the fulfillment. And we have entered into that Sabbath rest by faith in Him. So Paul says, "He who steals must steal no longer." The word "steals" here and the word "steal" are from the Greek word klepto. You get that? Huh? Isn't that cool? Klepto? You ever heard of a kleptomaniac? Someone who has to steal everything they see? It's a present active participle. Now, grammarians debate how this should be translated. Some suggest "he who stole," but it's more likely that the present participle denotes action, and it's probably best translated "the stealer." Not Pittsburgh, but "the stealer." "Let the stealer steal no more." The present imperative with the prohibition seems to indicate that this is an action that's going on and it needs to stop. The adverb "maketi" no longer supports this idea. Stealing is a problem, people. I think you understand that. It's a problem for everybody. I remember when I was a teenager, I made a good living for a while, going to the Catholic Church on Wednesdays for bingo and robbing the cars in the parking lot.
Oh, my word.
Yes, I mean, I understand. People steal things. If something wasn't nailed down, I would take it. You know, I mean, that was just, you know, I didn't have a job, and why did I need one? Other people could work, and I could take their stuff, you know? So that was just my mentality back then, and that was before God got a hold of me. But stealing is a wide... yeah, and before Kathy got a hold of me. Stealing is a widespread human problem, though. It really is. A 20-year Pinkerton study found that 30% of the population will steal. Not only if the opportunity arises, but will create the opportunity whenever possible. 40% will steal if there's little danger of getting caught. Only 30% won't steal at all. And I remember coming in at night with my loot, and I'd have a pillowcase full of stuff as I'd come to my room. And to go to my room, I'd have to walk by my grandmother's room. And as I walked by my grandmother's room, she was always kneeling at her bed praying. And that really bugged me. I wish she would just shut the door. I don't need to see that when I'm, you know, taking all my stolen goods past her room. It was just a constant reminder that, you know, this is not right. According to a 2002 National Retail Security Survey, inventory shrinkage, a combination of employee theft, shoplifting, vendor fraud, and administrative error, cost U.S. retailers $31 billion. This is why the price of stuff is so high, because they got to account for all the stuff that gets stolen. They say that's 1.7% of their total annual sales. Inventory shrinkage remains the single largest category of larceny in the United States, more than motor vehicle theft, bank robbery, and household burglary combined. Now, the Internet's opened up a whole new avenue for thieves, right? Namely, identity theft. And back in 2003, one in four American households were victim of identity theft. In 2003 alone, identity theft cost individual victims $5 billion in out-of-pocket expenses and nearly $48 billion in losses to businesses and financial institutions. And this costs us all. We all know that theft is a problem, but certainly not among Christians, right? I mean, you see how I got that in parentheses? And by the way, I despise that, but I'm doing it to make a point. Real Christians, like there's fake Christians and real Christians. No, there's just Christians. The fake Christians are not Christians, okay? Do real Christians need to be told not to steal? Well, apparently, who's Paul writing to? He's writing to Christians and he says, stop stealing. Now, what's the problem in Asia Minor? You think it was identity theft? I kind of doubt that. But these Christian thieves would no doubt be laborers who stole things they handled, or maybe shopkeepers who were ripping off customers. Or it could be referring to day laborers or skilled tradesmen whose work was seasonal. See, when they were out of work, there wasn't a welfare system. So what do? We can't get any work. They would steal. They were forced to steal in order to maintain themselves and their families. Dealing with this verse, one lordship commentator says this: stealing stems from a lack of genuine conversion. A main cure for stealing is truly to trust Christ as your Savior. What do you think of that? If you're stealing, just get saved. That's all you need to do, all right? Well, who is Paul writing to? He is writing to Christians. Just a few verses ago, he said that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, you have really the tense here, you've laid aside your old self, which is being corrupted. Lay aside here is a past completed action. They had laid aside the old man. Put on the new man. It's another past completed verb. And I believe the sense is that believers did put this on. They put on the new man at conversion. But we have to continue to conform our behavior to the new man every day by making true in our experience what is true positionally of us. So Paul's writing to believers. He's telling believers, stop stealing. Salvation transfers us from the body of Adam to the body of Christ, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. In it we receive the righteousness of Christ positionally because we are in Christ. But salvation doesn't make us free from sin. It doesn't perfect us in the sense that now we're nice people, now we don't steal, now we don't lie, now we don't get angry. If it did that, there'd be no need for Paul to tell believers, stop stealing. All he needs to do is share the gospel and say, go out and have a good time. You don't need any instruction. But Paul does not believe that salvation automatically or instantly changes a person's thinking or conduct. Coming to faith in Christ doesn't put an end to our struggle with sin. So to say that stealing stems from a lack of genuine conversion is ridiculous and it's harmful to the body of Christ. If you're a Christian and you have a problem stealing, and you hear this lordship preacher telling you that what you need to do is get saved, what do? You say, well, I thought I was. The Lord must not want me. Must not have worked. Must not have took. It's kind of discouraging. Because all you need to do is get, maybe you just come to the altar one more time. How many times can you go to that altar? You know? And you're still stealing because you need to deal with it. And a person in this condition would say, well, I guess it doesn't matter if I steal because I'm not a Christian anyway, because if I was a Christian, I wouldn't steal. So what's the matter? I can do whatever I want. It's so damaging. All believers sin. And we need to walk in the power of the Spirit to deal with our sin. And it's interesting to me how condemning we can be of someone, say, who steals, because we don't steal. We're just pathological liars. So they're bad because they steal. We just lie. You know, we don't see our sin as that bad, but everybody else's sin is terrible. You know, a Christian who steals is obviously not trusting Yahweh to provide. Rather, he's disobeying Yahweh, and he's probably justifying it by thinking, I've got to do what I've got to do to survive. Martin Luther once came upon a group of peasants who were breaking into a mill to steal some corn. What do you think you're doing? He demanded. Terrified, one man answered, we know it's wrong to steal, but after all, we have to live. Luther indignantly responded, I do not know that one must live, but one must be honest. You don't really have to live. God will keep you alive if He wants you alive, but you do have to be honest if you're a Christian. Well, let's talk about stealing. What is it? I mean, most of us approach the subject of stealing with a narrow mental picture that doesn't involve us. Right? In our mind's eye, we see a man with a gun in his hand, the mask on his face, forcibly taking the property of another. But stealing has many more forms than this. The definition of the two Greek words here that refer, both of them refer to stealing and the action of stealing. Klepto means to take secretly and without permission the property of another. So, stealing is taking something that doesn't belong to you. Everybody agree with that definition, you think? This could be taking things from a store that you haven't paid for. Could be breaking into somebody's house, taking their things. I'm sure we all see stealing probably in that light, but what about some other things? How about downloading MP3s you haven't paid for? How about using software you haven't paid for? It's called pirating. You know, somebody went to the trouble to make that software, put it together, and they sell it. But you can get it for nothing, but you didn't really go to the store and take it. So maybe, you know, what about watching pirated videos? What about being physically at work, but not working? In each of these cases, we'd be taking secretly and without permission the property of somebody else, whether it be materially, intellectually, or financially. Let's say you're working in an office and you have access to the stamp drawer, and as you're working, you discover, hey, I can write personal letters and use the stamps. Not a big deal. I mean, it's just a stamp, you know? Then your coworker comes to you and says, hey, I got an idea how we can embezzle $10,000 from this company. You're like, well, I'm not a thief. Yeah, you are. You just have the price to pay. You got to decide how much of a thief you are. That's all. Stealing always manifests an utter unconcern for someone else and a total self-centered desire to satisfy your own wants. I've read the studies show that prisoners who are often there because of theft, have a much higher esteem than the population at large. Their inflated view of themselves makes them think it's okay to take what doesn't belong to them. They just feel like they can do it. Proverbs 37:21 says, "The wicked borrows and does not pay back." Is that theft? You say, "I didn't really steal it, I borrowed it." Well, if you didn't pay it back, it's not your property. Give it back. This is talking about non-payment of debt. See, if you don't pay your debt, you're stealing from your creditor. And in America, this is a big deal because our government helps us out and we call it, what? Bankruptcy. See, we give it a better name instead of stealing. You owe that money. Pay it back. And in biblical times, if you didn't pay it back, what happened? You went to debtor's prison. Can you imagine that? Think people would stop borrowing money they couldn't pay back under those circumstances? A false balance is an abomination to Yahweh, but a just weight is His delight. The Bible speaks of unjust balances, weights which are deceptive. It's giving the customer less than he thinks he's getting. In other words, they had a weight and they put it on the scale. You know, it said 12 ounces or something, and really it was 3 ounces. They just made it, you know, false so the customer doesn't get what he thinks he's getting. It's stealing. You know, the way people conduct their business involves theft by deceit too often. Another way you can steal is by not paying fair wages to somebody who works for you. You're stealing from that person. James 5 says, "The cry of the workers reaches the very ears of Yahweh when they haven't been paid what they're due." So you can steal in a lot of ways. Let me ask you, have we covered your area yet? Okay. Good. Just want to make sure of that. There are those who steal out of need, right? And it's not that such stealing is justified, but at least you understand it, right? Proverbs 6:30-31 says this, "Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry." I mean, I think we can all understand that the guy's got to eat. He's, you know, he's starving to death. But watch, but when he's found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all his substance to his house. Someone who steals for self-preservation is not despised, but they are punished. All right? So what about Robin Hood? I mean, he's kind of a hero, isn't he? Nottinghamshire, at least he was a hero, right? He's helping out all these people. Was he still guilty of stealing? All right, listen to me. I'm going to get you all right here. If you think Robin Hood did what was right, you're what's wrong with this country. Because that is exactly what our government is doing. They're stealing from those who work, the rich, to give money to those who won't work, the poor. You know who Judge Napolitano is? I don't even know how this fit. Guy, I came across this week, but I happened to, and I thought this really fits, so... Let me read you a quote from him. A little lengthy here, but he says, "The Constitution doesn't permit the feds to steal your money, but steal the feds do. Every official foundational government document, from the Declaration of Independence to the U.S. Constitution to the oaths that everyone who works for the government takes, indicates that the government exists to work for us. The Declaration even proclaims that the government receives all of its power from the consent of the governed." That'd be us. "If you believe all this, as I do, then just as we don't have the power to take our neighbor's property and distribute it against his will, we lack the ability to give that power to the government. Stated differently, just as you lack the moral and legal ability to take my property, you cannot authorize the government to do so." He gives this example. You're sitting at home at night. There's a knock at the door. You open the door and a guy with a gun pointed at you says, "Give me your money. I want to give it away to the less fortunate." You think he's dangerous and crazy, so you call the police. Then you find out he is the police. He's there to collect your taxes. There are only three ways, he says, to acquire wealth in a free society. The inheritance model occurs when someone gives you wealth. The economic model occurs when you trade a skill, a talent, an asset, knowledge, sweat, energy, or creativity to a willing buyer. And the mafia model occurs when a guy with a gun says, "Give me your money or else." Which model does the government use? The mafia model. Give us your money. My point here is that theft is wrong. It's wrong for us, therefore it's wrong for the government to steal what belongs to us. Texas Governor Rick Perry caused a firestorm. He's causing one now, but this is a while ago, all right, among big government types during the Republican presidential primaries last year when he called the Social Security a Ponzi scheme. He's right. It's a scam from its inception, and it's still a scam today because stealing is wrong. And somehow people have the idea, well, that it's okay because the government's taking from people who have too much. They got too much because they work for it. And they want to give it to people who don't want to work at all. Paul's first commandment is addressed to Christian thieves. Okay? Stop stealing. Doesn't matter what your circumstances are. Start trusting God and stop taking what is not yours. But the rest of this verse applies to all of us. You say, "I'm not a thief." That's okay. From here on, pay attention. All right? But rather, here's what the thief needs to do. And this applies to all of us. He must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Now, the word labor here means hard work, toil. It's a word that has the idea of working so hard you grow weary, working to the point of exhaustion. Work was highly valued in the Tanakh and in Judaism. It wasn't like America. America kind of looks down on work. Biblically, what should happen with someone who refuses to work? Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Hey, how fast do you think hunger will cure laziness? You know why we can't cure laziness and is hungry? Because if people don't want to work, we still feed them. It's called food stamps or whatever else. You don't want to work, that's okay, we'll feed you. Then there's no motivation to work. We are to work, and men are to provide for their families through labor. In the context of caring for widows, Timothy writes this, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." If you don't provide for your family by honest labor, he says it's worse than being an unbeliever. Paul says you need to work and you need to do what is good. He uses the Greek word here, agathos. It means that which is useful, that which is beneficial to others. Instead of stealing, believers are to work, but it doesn't just say work, as though any work will do, any work's okay. It says that which is good. So our labor has to be beneficial. It has to be that which is profitable. Now, what's the problem for us with the word good? It's relative, isn't it? Who decides what's good? How do you decide what's good? That which is good. In whose eyes? Well, obviously, it's talking about biblically here, isn't it? For example, would prostitution be an acceptable form of earning money? Well, we would say no, right? I mean, oldest profession in the world, but we say no because the Bible speaks against that. What about being a hitman? Now, that's probably a job that's not good in a biblical sense. But we should base our decision on what is good, not by our opinions, not by our prejudices, but what the Bible says. What about an IRS agent? Is that what the Bible classify that as good? I'm sure many of us say, "Oh, the IRS agent, that's not good." What would Yeshua say? Luke 3:12. And some tax collectors, IRS agents, also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" Wouldn't you like it? An IRS agent came and said, what do I need to do? What did he tell them? Quit that stinking, lousy job from stealing from other people and get a real job. Is that what Yeshua told them? He said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to do. Just do your job. Don't steal from the people. That's it. So, even though we might think an IRS agent's a good job, biblically, I don't think you can justify saying there's something wrong with it, because here, Yeshua says, just do your job. Don't steal from the people. John MacArthur writes this. I remember a man said to me one time, "You know, I'm a new Christian, and I work for Schlitz Beer. What should I do? What do you think I should do?" I said, "I think you ought to read Ephesians 4:28. Let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good." Anybody got a problem with that? How could you fault that, right? But then he goes on to define what is good. Okay? I don't think Schlitz Beer has any contribution to make to the church or society that could be stated as good, ultimately. I would maybe agree with Schlitz Beer, but, you know. Yeah, switch companies. Go work for somebody else, okay? Go work for Sierra Nevada. They put out a pretty good beer. All right? But see, according to his values, not the Bible's, working for a beer company is not good. Well, where does the Bible hint that working for Schlitz Beer is not good? What verse would you use for that? Well, you'd use that verse. But it doesn't, you know, MacArthur doesn't think alcohol is good, Christians shouldn't drink it, it's bad, despite the fact that Yeshua made wine. Yeah, that was grape juice. It was unfermented wine, okay? And the people said, "Wow, this is good stuff, okay? Yeah, good stuff here, all right?" So, people, here's what I'm trying to say. We have to be very careful. You know, especially this irritates me as a pastor. Here's a new Christian, and the pastor's saying, "You need to get a new job." The guy's earning a living, taking care of his family. Now he's got a, what? Because of your beliefs that really aren't biblical at all? Because of your taboos, I got to go find a new job? We got to be careful of the advice we give people that it's biblical, lines up with Scripture. If he'd have just left it, you know, go read Ephesians 4:28, make a decision. Let the Holy Spirit give you some guidance there, all right? The reason that the exhortation, steal no more, is given is because he wants the believers to sustain themselves by their own labor, not by the labor of others. Paul uses himself as an example of how to work hard so as to not be a burden to others. When speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts, he says this, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me." Paul says, I'm working, providing for myself, providing for the people that are traveling with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Yeshua that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Hang on to that. We'll come back to that in a little bit here. Paul labors to provide for himself and for others, and he says we're to do the same. Now, I know, as you do, that it's wrong to steal. And I do my best not to steal. I know that I'm to work hard. And I try my best to do that. But the text doesn't stop here. I'd like it to. It doesn't. It's possible for me not to steal. It's possible to work long hours, coming home worn out, and still use the money that I've earned in ways that promote my own selfish desire. The reason we are not to steal, the reason we are to work hard, is given here. So that's a hina, purpose clause in the Greek. Stop stealing, work hard, doing what is good, so that you can get a bigger house. So that you can get another car. So that You can buy this so that you can, so you can show up other people how successful you are. That's the American ideal. You work hard to accumulate more than the person next door. Your house has got to be bigger. I would love to go to places like India, the slums. Take some people out and bring them over here and just show them an American house. Can you imagine what they would think? I mean, they got 10, 12 people living in a house as big as this area that I'm standing, this platform I'm standing on. Maybe a little bigger. Okay, but there's just enough room to lay down. Then after night, they get up and they turn it into something else. Now it's a room for cooking, and now it's a room for this. It's just one little room with a dirt floor. My wife would go nuts. She'd never be able to get the dirt off the floor because it's a dirt floor. All right? But, I mean, can you imagine bringing them here and showing them our house? What's this room for? Oh, we got this room to put furniture in. We don't use it, but the furniture's nice, isn't it? What's this room for? Oh, no. This is a dining room. What's this? A kitchen with another table. What's the once a year we have people over and we eat in this room. Can you imagine what they would think? But to us, it's just normal. We spend more on our lawns than these people make in a year. It may be an American ideal to accumulate all you have. It's not a Christian ideal. The most radical thing about this text is that we're commanded to do our work for the purpose of having something to share with those in need. I never really saw this in that text before. Yeah, I know. Well, you read it. Don't steal. Work. Okay, got that. No. Wait, let's slow down. For the purpose of your work so you have something to share with someone in need. You can work hard. And you can take what you've earned and do what you want with it. I mean, that's yours. You've earned it, right? Or you can act like a Christian. And you can live to share with those others who have need. This is the real issue with stealing. A thief is a taker instead of a giver. This violates the very heart of Yahweh. And it violates the way we are intended to be. The Bible says, God so loved that He gave. And Christians are to be givers. He says, we are to share. It's from the Greek, metadidomi. It means to give a part of, to give a share. Paul's talking about sharing materially part of the good that has been gained with hard labor. You work hard, you have something to help others out with. See, the cure for stealing is to work to earn money so you can give to those in need. In other words, your mindset has changed radically from using money to serve yourself to using money to serve others. Caring for those in need is part and parcel of the Christian life. We need to follow the practices of the early church. In Acts chapter 2, it says this, and those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them with all as everyone might have a need. You got a need? I don't really have anything, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to sell something I do have. You know, I don't have the money, but I'll sell some. I'll sell a car. Then I'll have the extra money. And we'll be able to help you out. This is how the first Christians lived. Stop and think about this. It is staggering. They were selling their stuff. When's the last time you sold something to help somebody else out? This is true Christian love. John 13:35, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. If you have love, one for another. Look at this verse. In the Greek word translated here, common, in verse 44, is from the same root of the word fellowship in verse 42 of this text. This tells me something about real Christian fellowship. Fellowship is more than hanging out together, eating cake, drinking coffee, talking about the weather. It involves a commitment to one another. This word is used by Paul in Philippians to describe the financial involvement of churches in his missionary labors. First, he stated this, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Philippians is basically a thank you note. Paul's writing this church and he says, thank you. Thanks so much. Thanks for what? For your participation in the gospel. How are they participating in the gospel? Paul's out there preaching it. What were they doing? They're supporting him. Let's help you so you can do that. Participation here is koinonia. It refers to the financial and prayer support in the work. Second, he said, it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of this grace with me. Partakers here is sum koinonos. And it's a word meaning sharers or fellowshippers together with him in the grace of God. Then he used the same Greek word, koinonia, fellowship, when he writes, and you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Shared here, koinoneo. When Paul gave testimony to the Philippian believers, to the church at Corinth, he wrote that they were begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. The people at Philippi are saying, Paul, please let us give. Let us help these people out. Let us help support you so you can do this. That happens today, right? I don't think people have a chance to do that today because preachers are so busy begging and twisting and extorting money out of them. They don't ever have a chance to think about maybe helping out. All the money's wrung out of them. Now, what do we make of this use of fellowship in relation to giving? Listen, giving is a vital part of what we are to be involved in as the body of Christ. The early Christians showed that they were not stingy. They were liberal. They were, it teaches us so much about ourselves when we hang on to everything. Giving teaches us to be God-dependent. It liberates us from being enslaved to material possessions. Giving humbles us to see that we have a part in the work of the kingdom of God. It actually creates a joyous spirit within the hearts of those who give. This liberality to the poor should characterize the congregations of the Lord in every age. Poor brethren must not be allowed to suffer for the necessities of life when others are living extravagantly. And it's not that someone's going to come take your stuff. That's not what I'm saying. This is something you do because you want to. 1 John 3:17, but whoever has this world's good. I think he's talking about America there. Although I'm not going to say that because, America's not in the Bible, but I think it would apply. And beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? The loving conduct of the believer is marked in contrast with the neglect of the poor, which was common among the Jews, even in violation of their own law. In the Tanakh, it's clear that Yahweh instructed his people to care for the needy, especially widows, orphans, but also strangers, foreigners, Gentiles. Care for them. So, when we come to the gospel, we see that in the Tanakh, clearly taught. When we come to the gospel, we discovered that Yeshua had a lot to say about material possessions. Let me list a few of the texts I believe serve as a precedent to the practice of the early church. Even before the public appearance of Yeshua as Messiah, John was preaching about money and material possessions. As can be seen, he didn't call for people to give up the necessities, but he did teach them that when they had a spare garment, do what? Give it to someone who doesn't have any. And the multitude were questioning him, saying, what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, let the man that has two tunics share with him who has none. And let him who has food do likewise. You got stuff that you don't need? Instead of going and spending a fortune on a rental unit, storage unit, give it to somebody. Help somebody else out. But we're hoarders. We want to hang on to everything. You never know when we'll need it, right? When Yeshua began to preach and teach, he made it clear that material possessions were not the essence of life. I don't think we believe that, but he did teach it. Thus, those who were to be his followers were called to turn from materialism and to trust him to provide for them. He said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Doesn't matter how much you have, that's not what life is about. He says, "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourself purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys." The New Testament epistles have much to say on the Christian's attitude toward material things and his responsibility to care for the needs of others. Consider these passages. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Now, I think there's no doubt the Bible talks about us and our possessions. We are to share. We are to help others. We are to give. But notice here it says the needs of the saints. Because we live in a different environment here where people refuse to work and want to pray on things. Now, we're not to help people who, you know, again, who are lazy. If you're lazy, the cure is hunger. That fixes the laziness. You go to work so you can feed yourself something. And there's people in this economy that literally prey on churches. They go from church to church and they have a sad sob story and the church helps them out, and we've helped a lot of people out. And you know, you can't all, you know, not long ago we had a lady in here and she was just desperate and she was crying and she said, you know, so I'm talking to her in the back, "Will you pray with me?" "Sure, what's going on?" "I got cancer and I don't have long to live, and I'm in this motel because that's the only place I have that they're kicking me out, and you know, and so my heart's breaking." So I go over there and I pay her motel bill and we get her some food and we try to help her out. And then I talk to the motel clerk about it. You know, and I find out, you know, her husband left her. That's part of the story. You know, I talk to the motel clerk. "Oh, no, her husband's back there with her." "Oh, no," you know, the whole different story. And I know I got conned, but here's my feeling, people. I would rather err on the side of love. And then when I find out differently, we'll stop, okay? But I'd rather, you know, if there's a question, I'm going to make an error. I'm going to love you too much, okay? That's okay. And it happens over and over. And I think we have a responsibility to check out and find out what's going on with the money. Because like I said, people like to scam you. I was with a big church in this area. And my job at that church, part one of the jobs, was benevolence. They figured it was a good way not to give away any money. Put me in charge of benevolence. So, you know, I mean, and I heard every story under the sun. You know, I really did. And I would investigate. He was like, "I don't have a job." And I'd say, "Good, come on into church this day. I'm going to have you cutting grass, doing it." "Oh, I can't do that." "What do you mean?" "Oh, we're going to pay you." "Well, can't you just give me some money?" "No, I can't, you know, but I'm willing to help. I'm going to provide for you through work." You know, the people who have the sign up, "We'll work for food." That's a lie. They're not going to work. What they're saying, what the sign says, "Give me some money out of your car window right now because I don't want to work, so I'll stand on this corner all day with a sign." All right? And people are handing them money. Those guys make some big money. They really do. I stop and I ask them. I say, "Come on, get in." "What do you mean?" "I got a job for you." No. "Do you have any money?" "No, I got a job. Come on." They don't want... I have never had one get in the car. They don't want to lose their spot. "This is a good corner. I got to get here early to get this corner." So, I mean, we have to be discerning. But again, if you're not sure, err on the side of love. Help somebody else out and then do some investigating and find out. Because there are some people, but I think it's sad, it's few and far between. There are some real people who have real needs. You know, people who lost their jobs or people who something, you know, health or something drastically happened. They're really in a position of need. And I think I'm excited to find those people because they're like, "Good, we can help somebody who actually has a need. And we can help them out." And that's why we give to Voice of the Martyrs. Because here's an organization that's really helping Christians in need in a lot of different ways. So there's good organizations we can give to if we don't know people practically to give to. But I think we always should have a little set aside that when that person comes that has a need, we can help them out. We got a guy that was coming here quite regular. You know, he'd show up. "I'm homeless." I'm like, "Dude, I don't know what cardboard box you're sleeping in, but it must be nice because he got a leather coat on. He's got his Walkman in his pocket. He's got his earphone. I mean, he looked like, you know, he was the cleanest, neatest, nicest smelling homeless person I ever met. You know, I said, I don't know where you're homeless, but you got to show me that home you don't live in because it must be nice. But he would come here on a regular basis. And, you know, and first couple times I bought him some food. I wouldn't give him money, but I bought him some food that we just had to tell him, you need to, you know, stop, cut us out of the circuit, because he'd go through all the churches right around here, you know. Cut us out of the circuit. We're really not interested, all right? So yeah, you do have to be discerning, but people, when someone's in a genuine need, we got to be there. The word contributing here in this text, koinoneo, it's fellowship. Again, that whole idea, that's what fellowship's about. Look at Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. But watch, especially those who are the household of faith. We've got to help believers out. And we'll often ask people, and they'll call me and they'll ask for money. Oh, I'm in a bad state. And I said, what church do you go to? And I tell them, we try to help people in our church. What church do you go to? Well, I don't go to church. Maybe you should start there. Get involved in the church, and the church will help you out, instead of just thinking you're going to prey on all the churches, you know. Because churches are supposed to be loving, so people figure and come, just give me some money, and I'll go on. Got to get off that soapbox. Okay, Hebrews 10:34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession in an abiding one. Hebrews 13:16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Well, I do not see the Bible teaching that every Christian should sell all his possessions. I don't see that at all. I do see a teaching, both covenants, that all that we have been given by Yahweh, we are merely stewards of. We are to use what Yahweh has given us as faithful stewards. When we have more than enough, we are to share with others. We have an obligation to give when people are living in a deficiency. We can help them out. Paul says we're to work in order to give. Now, here's something that's vital to this idea of giving, of Christian, of sharing with one another. You have to see this. Giving is worship. Now, we probably don't like to think of that. We think of it more, I know, because this country is, this church in America is just prying it out of your hands. We think of it more as theft or coercion. But giving, when done from a heart of gratitude, a heart of desiring to do that, is worship. Look what Paul says in Philippians. I've received everything in full and have abundance. See, these Philippians were helping Paul financially on his missionary journeys. He says, I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. They sent a contribution with Epaphroditus to help Paul out. Here's what he calls their offering. He calls it a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. The word fragrant here is from the word yodia. The word aroma is from the word osme, and the word sacrifice is thusia. All three of these words are used in Ephesians 5 of Christ, sacrificial offering of himself to Yahweh in man's behalf. Look at it. He says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice, thusia, to God as a fragrant euodia, aroma, osme. Same exact words. These words express the language of worship. The sacrifice of Christ to God was worship. And he says, when you give, you're giving out of a loving heart is the exact same thing. It is worship to Yahweh. It's an aroma that goes up into his nostrils. Our love for Yahweh and our worship of him may be proved by something that's such a major part of everybody's life, and that's the use of our money. We worship. Philippians 2:4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The word look out here, skopeo, it means to fix your attention with desire for and interest in. In other words, people, what it's telling us, we're to be paying attention to other people's needs. asking them, talking to them, checking them out, finding out what they have. We're to be looking out for others, looking to meet the interests, not just our own. We need to hear this because we're so consumed with ourselves, we hardly have time for others. This society is so narcissistic, it isn't funny. You know, it's the society of the selfie. You know? Oh, look at me. I'm wonderful. You know? That's the worst thing they ever did, put cameras on that side of the phone. Okay? I mean, that's that. They do that for narcissists. Okay? Don't get me started on that. All right? When a needy person crosses your path, you're to help him when you can. And this can be done individually. You see someone in need or you help out. Or it can be done through a church. You know, the biblical pattern was they took the money and they gave it to the elders and the elders distributed to the needy. And I think the reason for that is sometimes the church knows who's needy and who's not. And they have maybe even more insight. And I've had people come to me and, well, so-and-so, you know, can I help so-and-so out? And basically they're wanting to know, is this a good thing to do with my money? Yes, absolutely. Do a little investigation. Like I said, find out. But, you know, if you're on the spot, err on the side of love. It won't hurt. It's okay. So believers are to stop all forms of theft. I think believers, we need to pay attention to this. And we need to think about some of these things. Because we live in an electronic era where we steal a lot of stuff electronically. We just don't pay people. We don't know those people. We've never seen those people. We didn't take it out of the store, so it's really not theft. But they put time and energy into making that to earn a living, and you're taking it from them. And I know those singers make so much money, what's the matter if I download an MP3? Well, it doesn't matter if you don't mind stealing something that's not yours. I mean, if you write them and they say you can have it, then okay. But it's their property. They made it. We need to be thinking about this. Like I said, we just limit theft to, I don't have a gun, I'm not going to someone's house and robbing what they have. It's more than that, people. It really is. And this is all about integrity. You know, if you can't pay 99 cents for a song, then you don't really need it. You know, you really don't. Or stealing software that, you know, someone created for a purpose. Don't do that. We're to work and we're to take the things that we labor for and use them and also have some left over to help others out. And I'll tell you, most people in our society don't have the means to help others because they're living so far beyond their means, they can't hardly help themselves. It's a sad situation, and it's not a biblical situation. As Christians, we are to be givers. Please understand, this verse is so much deeper than don't steal. It's telling us work hard. Work at a job that benefits society. Do it hard. Do it to the point of exhaustion. Hina, for the purpose of being able to share with someone who has a need. The government has robbed us of that also because we can't share with the needy because they're taking care of everybody. They're taking care of people who aren't needy. They've made people needy. That's the church. They're doing the church's job. But see, if the church did it, hopefully it'd be a little more organized. We wouldn't be just giving money away to everybody. We'd be discerning. They're not. This text is just about walking in a manner that's worthy of our calling. Our calling is the highest calling in the world. We've been declared sons of God. We are the body of Christ here on earth. We flesh out, people see in us, the Christ we serve. And like I said, Toynbee said, most people reject it on a caricature. They've never seen Christ because of the way we live and act. We're just like our unsaved counterpart. We do everything they do, except once in a while we say, praise the Lord. And we go to church on Sunday. We've got to be different. Christianity is radical. It really is. It calls for a radical change. And when we start living the way we're called to live, it'll affect the church, which will affect the country. Quit griping about the government until we get the church straightened out. Because the church, or the government, is to follow the lead of the church. I'll get off my soapbox. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, Lord. Father, I pray we take it seriously. I pray that the desire of our heart would be to honor you. Honor the God who loved us in such an incredible way that he put his own son to death, butchered him on a cross to pay for our debt. Lord, if we could understand what you have done for us, I think our gratitude would be so overflowing. We want to honor you in everything we say and do. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible grace to us. May we be faithful representatives of you. Amen.